there are other times when the other extreme comes into the picture and comes into the play, and that is that you're not allowed to express your ideas and your thoughts. Both of these extremes are condemned by Islam. Islam gives that playing field to everyone to be able to intellectually present their thoughts and ideas. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about freedom of thought in Islam. Forcing people to believe in a religion or to adopt its forms of belief is completely contrary to the essence and spirit of Islam. That is because, according to Islam, true faith is only possible with free will and freedom of conscience. As we see in Quran, chapter Al-Kafirun, verse number 6, Allah says, "To you your religion, and to me mine." So He is teaching the believers that this is how you're supposed to act in the society you live in. A model of society in which people are forced to worship is completely contradictory to Islam. Belief and worship are only of any value when they are directed to Allah by the free will of the individual. If a system imposes belief and worship on people, then they will become religious out of fear of that system. And this is not what Islam expects us to accomplish. From the religious point of view, what really counts is that religion should be lived for Allah's good pleasure in an environment where people's consciences are totally free. Yes, there are cases where you see that somebody tries to disturb the peace of the society, tries to disturb the intellectual peace of the society, and tries to disturb that ideal Islamic environment, that person needs to be stopped. And we should all agree on having a tranquil and peaceful society in which humanity can nourish and flourish. But generally speaking, Islam does not expect the religion to be shoved down people's throats. It never has, neither in the past nor today, alhamdulillah. So freedom of thought has its own and very special place in Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
As the investigation into Ma's murder unfolds, the USA is laying the groundwork to deploy troops into Haiti for the fourth time in 106 years, at the request of a figure it has spent decades grooming, says Dan Cohen, journalist, in an article published under the heading Suspected Assassins of Haitian President Ma, trained by U.S. and linked to pro-coup oligarchy. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. As shock grips the Caribbean island nation of Haiti following the assassination of President Moi, the Haitian government has carried out a campaign to arrest suspects it alleges are responsible for the murder. Haitian Director of National Police Leon Charles announced at a press conference that the assassination squad that killed Ma is comprised of 28 foreigners, including 2 Haitian Americans and 26 Colombian nationals. 15 of those Colombians have been detained, while 3 were killed in a gun battle and 8 remain fugitives. Colombian Defense Minister Diego Molano has admitted that some of the Colombians are retired military personnel. Among them are at least one highly decorated soldier who received training from the United States, and another has been implicated in the murder of Colombian civilians. The Haitian Americans have been identified as James Solages, 35, and Joseph Vincent, 55. Solages lives in Fort Lauderdale, where he is the CEO of EJS Maintenance and Repair and runs a nonprofit group, the website of which has been scrubbed of information. Prior to relocating to Florida, he lived in southern Haitian coastal city of Jacmel. According to the Washington Post, Solages' Facebook profile, which has since been removed, listed him as the chief commander of bodyguards of the Canadian Embassy in Haiti. The Canadian Embassy confirmed that Solages previously worked as a security guard. While in Florida, Solages was an avid and vocal supporter of former President Michel Martelly, the founder of Moa Haitian Bald-Headed Party, PHTK, according to Tony Jean Tenor, leader of the VIO popular organization in Miami, founded by the late father Gerald Jean Just. The Haitian Times reported Solages also used to work as a security guard for both Reginald Bolos and Dimitri Vore, two prominent members of Haiti's tiny bourgeois. Although initially friendly to him, they both became bitter opponents of Ma. Bola was also a prominent supporter of previous coups in 1991, and 20-4 against President Jean-Bertrand Aristide. The Boulos family is one of the wealthiest in Haiti and owns a pharmaceutical company that in 1996 was responsible for poisoning scores of children with its tainted fever medicine, some fatally. Since July 6 to 8, 2018, national uprising against the IMF dictated hike of fuel prices, Boulos has attempted to recast himself as a popular and progressive figure after one of his stores was burnt and looted, heading a political party called the Third Way Movement, that is MTV. Worp is the executive director and vice president of Société Générale d'Ingénieurs, SA, one of the largest private energy companies in Haiti, which had a sweetheart deal providing power to the energy grid that Boulos sought to renegotiate after the collapse of Petro-Caribe program, under which Venezuela provided Haiti with cheap oil and credit from 2008 to 2018. Many believe Boulos is the intellectual author and financial backer of Boulos' murder. Sulakis' employment by Boulos and centrality to the operation appears to confirm the growing popular consensus in Haiti that this controversial merchant-turned-politician was the principal backer of Boulos' assassination, explained journalist Kim Eves, continuing, "A lot of factors have been pointing to his involvement. The arrival of the mercenaries in 9 brand-new Nissan patrol vehicles without license plates suggests that they were vehicles coming from the Nissan leadership owned by Reginald Boulos. The Haitian people have already concluded that Boulos was behind the assassination and have de-checked or uprooted the dealership, Automeca, that he owned." While the Haitian Americans reportedly served as translators, the muscle of the assassination squad came from Colombia, the U.S. top regional ally, which serves as a platform for destabilization and regime change plots in the region from Venezuela to Ecuador, and now apparently Haiti. The most prominent member of the Hill Squad is Manuel Antonio Grosso Gurin, a 41-year-old former Special Operations Commando who retired from the military as a member of the Simon Bolivar No. 1 Infantry Battalion on December 31, 2019. According to the Colombian newspaper La Semana, Grosso had several special combat courses, had been a member of the special forces and anti-guerrilla squads, and was known for being a skilled paratrooper who flew through the air without fear. In 2013, Grosso was assigned to the Urban Anti-Terrorist Special Force Group, a secretive elite military detachment dedicated to counter-terrorism operations and carrying out kidnappings and assassinations, euphemistically known as high-value target acquisition and elimination. This branch of the military is also tasked with providing security to VIP figures from the Colombian president to U.S. presidents Bill Clinton and George Bush. He was one of the most prepared, the source remarked to La Semana. Among Grosso's preparations was a special command instruction from the United States military, which supplies training and weapons to the Colombian military, one of the most repressive armed forces in the region and one that works to secure international corporate interests and drug trafficking routes. How many false positives? How many social leaders, how many signers of the peace accord will be on this man? Left-wing Colombian Senator Gustavo Bolivar commented on Twitter. Grosso was joined by Francisco Eladio Uribe Oca, who had retired from the Colombian army in 2019, according to the Colombian newspaper El Tiempo. Eladio Uribe's wife told the newspaper that he had been investigated for participation in the execution of civilians a practice known as false positives, in which the Colombian military lured at least 6,402 civilians, murdered them and dressed them in guerrilla fatigues in order to inflate their kill numbers. This gruesome practice helped military commanders reach lofty kill count quotas set by the United States and was intensified with bonus pay and vacation time for soldiers who carried out the killings. Though Eladio Urbe's wife said that he had been exonerated, his name has appeared in a file of the Special Jurisdiction for Peace, a court formed out of the 2016 Peace Accord, which has investigated several thousand cases of false positives that the Colombian government had not previously admitted. Eladio Uribe is one of the two soldiers accused in the 2008 murder of Luis Carlos Cardenas in the village of Cores Blancos in the region. Of the 28 total people who allegedly participated in the assassination, four of the Colombians arrived in Haiti on June 6, 2021. Grosso arrived in the Dominican city of Punta Cana and crossed the land border into Haiti 2 days later. Photos show him and other suspects at popular tourist sites in the Dominican Republic. Questions also remain about why MOA's security team failed to protect him, and if any of its members were complicit in the murder. Dimitri Herard, the head of the General Security Unit of the National Palace, is under investigation by the United States government for arms trafficking, according to the Center for Economic and Policy Research, CEPR. While there is no evidence, but many rumors linking him to the murder, Herard is one of the individuals most responsible for the safety of the president. While the Haitian government has identified what appear to be MOA's assassins, there's still no hard evidence, just circumstantial, linking them to Boulos and possibly even Vore. Nonetheless, there is a growing consensus that Reginald Boulos, for whom an arrest warrant was issued recently, paid for the mercenaries, according to Eves. It appears to be becoming more and more evident that the sector of the Haitian bourgeois with whom MOA was at war are intimately linked to his assassination. As the investigation into MOA's murder unfolds, the U.S. appears to be preparing the groundwork to deploy troops to Haiti at the request of a figure whom it has spent decades grooming. According to the New York Times, Claude Joseph, who is in a struggle against Dr. Ariel Henry to head the Haitian state in the wake of MOA's assassination, requested the U.S. send military forces to guard key infrastructure, including the port, airport, and gasoline reserves. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki announced that the U.S. would reinforce U.S. personnel in Haiti with FBI and DHS deployments. Joseph is an asset of the United States and its regime change arm, the National Endowment for Democracy. WikiLeaks cables revealed that he first came to prominence in 2003 as the leader of NED-spawned student front called GRAFNEH in the lead-up to the coup against President Jean-Bertrand Aristide. He also founded another NED-funded anti Aristide group initiative called Citizens Initiative. He's reported by Haitian radio stations to have been with prominent Haitian ex-deputy Gary Boudot, one of the principal assailants who severely beat the late father Gerald Jean Just in church in 2005. Jean Just, perhaps the most prominent supporter and surrogate of then-exiled in South Africa president Aristide, had been falsely accused of involvement in the killing of his own cousin Jacques Roche, a writer. Essentially, we have a U.S. puppet asking his puppeteer to invade Haiti for the fourth time in just over a century, Eves concluded. But both the region and above all, the Haitian people are sick and tired of U.S. military interventions, which are largely responsible for the nation's current debilitated critical state, both economically and politically. Much of the most oppressed neighborhoods are now heavily armed and have already announced a revolution against the likes of Bulos, so the U.S.-led invaders of 2021 are likely to face a resistance similar to that which emerged against the U.S. Marines in 1915 and U.N. peacekeepers in 2004, only more ferocious.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters, all over the world. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following us in our previous sessions and series of shows that we have presented to you, in this series of shows, we are trying to focus on the doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, or the concept of the Savior. Like always, we have invited respected scholar, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools, to help us answering the question that we pose here. So, Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show, and many thanks for accepting the invitation.
Wa alaikum salam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming. In this very show, inshallah, we shall focus on the doubt or misconceptions with regard to the Imam's view toward the Shias. It has been said in some doubts or misconceptions that Imam looks at Shias, whether they are good or bad, with a sort of kind eye, which cannot be true. Actually, all the Muslims, not only Shias, should not be actually different in the eyes of the Imam of the age or the representative of God on the scene of the earth. But this misconception has been spread by some so-called scholars, and it needs to be dissected here in this show. Sheikh, the first question that we need to ask from your presence is concerning Imam Mahdi's preference of Shias over other sects of Islam or in Islamic denominations. It has been said that Imam looks at Shias with another eye and with a kinder eye. Can it be true, Sheikh? And is it really documented anywhere that the person that we are actually analyzing his speeches claimed so?
Unfortunately, again, the problem is that the Wahhabi scholar that we are quoting from, he has referred to the books of the Shias, the books of Hadith. He ignored many narrations and has resorted only to one narration. And his conclusion from this narration, as you mentioned, is that, first of all, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, na'udhu billah, is very violent against all the people except for the Shias.
Mm-hmm.
And when it comes to the Shia, it doesn't make any difference for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam whether they are righteous or wicked. Sinful or true believers. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam somehow discriminates between the Shia and the non-Shia. He is violent against all the non-Shias, and he is so kind towards all the Shias, whether good or bad. For example, this is what he concludes from one narration, that while all the people at that time, they are suffering from Imam's violence and bloodshed, the army of Mahdi and his companions, meaning the Shias, they are blessed with all kinds of blessings and pleasures of the world. Now, to analyze this claim, first of all, as I mentioned, he has referred only to one narration. So when it comes to the chain of the narration, this narration is absolutely weak and rejected. So you can can mention that the whole and the entire claim of this Wahhabi scholar is rejected. But let's analyze the content of his claim. As I mentioned, when we refer to the narrations quoted in the most famous and authentic Shia's collection of hadith, we find that not only Imam does not discriminate between the Shia and the non-Shia, rather Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is somehow a bit more sensitive about the Shias and their actions. Let me clarify my point by sharing some narrations. So the point is that the criterion for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the verse "I'adilu huwa aqrabu lit-taqwa," the fact that people need to act upon justice. In one very interesting narration, which I think the Shias need to ponder upon, it's been mentioned in Kitab al-Ghiba, page 332, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to this narration, when he reappears and he begins his uprising, the narration reads, "خرج من هذا الأمر من كان يرى أنه من أهله." Some people who were thought to be the followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reject Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, of course, seemingly this narration is referring to some Shias. However, it should be mentioned that they are very few in number. But anyway, they are known to be the Shias. But for any reason, they reject to obey Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So you see, they are the Shia, but there is no favoritism from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam toward these people. ودخل فيه شبه عبادة الشمس والقمر. This is very interesting. Some people who are somehow idol worshippers or they are polytheists, when they see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his features, his miracles, they will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. They will convert to the religion of Islam and will accept him. So you see, this is the criterion.
Okay. Sheikhna, so where from this actually doubt is rooted? So this is the actually question in the minds of the listeners, that in case of this person, this scholar, claims such a thing, it needs to be taken from somewhere. So this is what we want to ask it from you after a short break.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is too, I need you.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior from IRB English Radio, and the topic of discussion is Imam Mahdi's view towards different Islamic denominations and Islamic sects, and his preference, Allah below, we take refuge to God, that Imam actually has sort of preference over the Shias. This is the doubt that has been actually posed, and we are trying to analyze the doubt and respond it. But Sheikh said that in the eyes of the Imam, all the people, all the mankind are same, and even he is more sensitive towards acts of the Shias because they are attributed to the school of Ahlul Bayt, and they need to be more cautious of what they are doing. So this is the question that we want to ask, and the roots of such a claim and such a doubt, this was what we were expecting from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtaza Karimi, to focus on.
As I mentioned, there is one narration that this Wahhabi scholar has resorted to claim that there is a kind of, favor from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam toward the Shia, while all the people are suffering from violence and bloodshed. The companions of the Imam, the Shias, they are enjoying all different blessings. So, as I mentioned, first of all, the chain of the narration is absolutely weak, so this narration is rejected. And second of all, the narration does not refer to the fact that, all to the claim that all of them, they are good people or bad people. The narration is talking about the companions of the Imam. And of course, they are among the true Shias. Now, let me share some other narrations which again tell us that to claim that you are a Shia is not a criterion to be among the true followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. As I mentioned, "I'adilu huwa aqrabu lit-taqwa." The principle, the criterion is justice. Some people before that they are wicked people, but as soon as they see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his miracles, many people will join Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, whether they are Christians, Jews, followers of the divine religions, or even non-believers. As the narration puts it, عَبَدَةُ الشَّمْسِ وَالْقَمَرِ, some of the people who are idol worshippers, they will join the army of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and of course convert to the religion of Islam. Now in another narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he recites the verse, كَذَّبَتْ ثَمُودُ بِتَغْوَاهَا. We know that Thamud are the people of Prophet Salih alayhi salam, and the verse talks and refers to the fact that they rejected their prophet. True. Now Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam gives us a simile. He says that Thamud rahtun min al-Shi'a. Thamud in this verse, of course, the deeper layers of the meaning of the verse, Thamud are a group among the Shia, which is referring to the fact that they are very few in number. And they are the ones who claim to be the Shia, but then they rejected guidance, and because of that, they will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the punishment will come through Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So I think this narration is very powerful in that as Shia, we should not suffice ourselves with claiming that we are the Shia. What matters is, what we do, our actions, our faith matter. So all these narrations tell us that there is no discrimination.
So the criteria is not under a name of being, for example, a Shia or Sunni or whatever whatsoever. So whatever is important is the Quran criteria,
i'adilu huwa aqrabu lit-taqwa,
and then when it comes to the actions of the people, to the behavior of the people, these are the things that actually are known to be the factors which makes us closer to piety and being a piet. So these are the important points that as we understood from your explanations.
I see some other narrations which somehow, again, they are a kind of warning for the Shias. And as you see, the claim of this Wahhabi scholar is absolutely rejected. The fact that Imam is somehow more sensitive about the Shias. In another narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, لَوْ قَدْ قَامَ قَائِمُنَا بَدَأَ بِكَذَّابِ الشِّيَعَ. When Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he begins by somehow treating those Shia who are liars. So they are Shia. I mean, by name, by title, they introduce themselves as Shia, but they are kadhab. They are people of lying. And you see, that Wahhabi scholar claimed that any Shia, whether good or bad, will be treated by Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in a very favorable manner. But the narration is telling us that no, Imam begins with treating these people, somehow he may punish them. Again, another narration from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam reads, لَوْ قَدْ قَامَ قَائِمُنَا بَدَأَ بِالَّذِينَ يَنْتَحِلُونَ حُبَّنَا. When Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, again he begins somehow maybe fighting or treating or inviting those people who claim that they love us, يَنْتَحَلُونَ بِحُبَّنَا, referring to the Shias, or any person who claimed that I'm the lover of the Ahlul Bayt.
Look, I think based on what you are explaining, Sheikh, loving them is a sacred thing, but loving in the same way you are violating their rights and they are violating...
That's the point.
The status that they are in.
That's a claim only.
So this is what actually you are intending to say. Yeah, thank you very much, Sheikh. I hope the respected listeners have found the answers and based on your scholarly information.
There are still some more narrations. If I have time, I may only share one of them.
Unfortunately, the time is already over.
So the message is the same. The fact that it doesn't make any difference for the Imam. The criterion is justice, the faith, and the good actions. It doesn't make any difference if you are by title a Shia or a non-Shia.
Many thanks, Sheikh Murtaza Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to IRB English Radio, The Last Savior. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjaj bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
More than 60 wildfires were burning across at least 10 states in the parched American West on Tuesday, 13th of July, with the largest in Oregon consuming an area nearly twice the size of Portland. The fires have torched homes and forced thousands of people to evacuate from Alaska to Wyoming, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. Arizona, Idaho, and Montana accounted for more than half of the large active fires. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, More Than 60 Wildfires Rage Across U.S. West, Including Blaze Bigger Than Portland. Stay with us for more. More than 60 wildfires were burning across at least 10 states in the parched American West on Tuesday, 13th of July, with the largest in Oregon consuming an area nearly twice the size of Portland. The wildfires have torched homes and forced thousands of people to evacuate from Alaska to Wyoming, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. Arizona, Idaho, and Montana accounted for more than half of the large active fires. The fires erupted as the West was in the grip of the second bout of dangerously high temperatures in just a few weeks. A major drought, exacerbated by the climate crisis, is contributing to conditions that make wildfires even more dangerous, according to scientists. The National Weather Service says the heat wave appeared to have peaked in many areas, and excessive heat warnings were largely expected to expire by Tuesday. However, they continued into Tuesday night in some California deserts, and many areas were still expected to see highs in the 80s and 90s. In Northern California, a combined pair of lightning-ignited blazes, dubbed the Beckwith Complex, is now 46% contained, according to an incident report. Firefighters spent days battling flames that were fueled by winds, hot weather, and low humidity that sapped the moisture from vegetation. Evacuation orders were in place for more than 3,000 residents of remote northern areas and neighboring Nevada. There were reports of burnt homes, but damage was still being tallied. The blaze had consumed 140 square miles, or 362 square kilometers of land, including in Plumas National Forest. A fire that began on Sunday, 11th of July, in Sierra Nevada, south of the Yosemite National Park, exploded over 14 square miles, or 36 square kilometers, and was just 10% contained. We'll be right back. largest fire in the United States lay across the California border in southwestern Oregon. The bootleg fire, which doubled and doubled again over the weekend, threatened some 2,000 homes, state fire officials said. It had burnt at least 7 homes and more than 40 other buildings. Tim McCarley told KPTV that he and his family were ordered to flee their home on Friday with flames just minutes behind them. They told us to leave our home because if we didn't, we'd be dead, he said. He described the blaze as like a firenado, with flames leaping dozens of feet into the air and jumping around, catching trees and then just explosions. The fire was burning in the Fremont-Winema National Forest near the Kalamath County town of Sprague River. It has ravaged an area of about 240 square miles, that is 620 square kilometers, or nearly twice the size of Portland. Firefighters hadn't managed to surround any of it as they struggled to build containment lines. The fire drastically disrupted service on 3 transmission lines, providing up to 5,500 megawatts of electricity to California. And California's power grid operator has repeatedly asked for voluntary power conservation during evening hours. Elsewhere, a forest fire started during lightning storms in southeast Washington, and it grew to 86 square miles or 223 square kilometers. It was 20% contained on Monday. Another wildfire west of Winthrop closed the scenic North Cascades Highway, the most northern route through the Cascade Range. The road provides access to North Cascades National Park and the Ross Lake National Recreation Area. In Idaho, the National Guard has been mobilized to help fight twin lightning spark fires that have together charred nearly 24 square miles or 60 square kilometers of dry timber in the remote drought-stricken region. In total, there are 67 active large fires in western United States, which have burned more than 1,434 square miles of land, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. More than 14,200 wildland firefighters, as well as support personnel, are assigned to fire incidents, according to the center. There has been a dramatic increase year to date in 2021 compared to previous year 2020. From 1st of January to 13th of July of 2021, there have been 33,953 fires, compared with 27,770 fires in the same period of 2020, according to the National Interagency Fire Center. The July heat wave follows an unusual June siege of broiling temperatures in the west and comes amid worsening drought conditions throughout the region. Scientists say human-caused climate breakdown and decades of fire suppression that increases fuel loads have aggravated fire conditions across the region.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
June 28, 2021, on the occasion of the National Judiciary Week and the martyrdom anniversary of Ayatollah Martyr Beheshti and other personalities. Asserting the rights of the people is an important responsibility for the judiciary branch. The second point is the issue of the involvement of the judiciary in the assertion of public rights, which previously showed itself in the issue of pursuing production and the factories that were shut down. Of course, it showed itself in other areas as well, such as banning the use of certain natural resources and governmental lands and the like. This is a very necessary and good measure. If some people say that this is not within the scope of the responsibilities of the judiciary branch, this is a completely false statement, and it is against what the law says. Involvement in the assertion of public rights is an important responsibility of the judiciary branch. It is one of the duties of public prosecutors. They should be careful and vigilant, so should the whole branch, as this is a very important task. Of course, public rights are not confined to economic matters. Health, education, the environment, and the like are other issues in the domain of public rights.
Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah.
Supporting those who counsel to do good and who advise against evil. One example of public right is the counsel to do good and the advice against evil. Of course, this wajib, religiously obligatory act is not common in our society the way it should be. Those who counsel to do good and advise against evil should not be left alone. Rather, they should be supported. Of course, I know there are some people who kick up a fuss in the name of counsel to do good and advice against evil with some ulterior motives. Very well. Who should distinguish between real and fake counselors to do good and advisers against evil? It is up to the judiciary to distinguish this. You should back up those whom you understand are real counselors to do good and advisers against evil. As I was told, there is a legal gap regarding the issue of pursuing public rights as well. Now, for example, what is the sentence of a person who has violated public rights? What is the punishment? This is not specified in law. Therefore, different judicial systems in different cities and different parts of the country obviously have to behave according to their personal views. One gives a certain ruling and another gives a different one. Laws are needed for this as well. This was another point.
Alhamdulillah. around the world with reporters.
The Iranian government has expressed anger over the participation of Italian politician Franco Frattini to a hybrid virtual and face-to-face meeting hosted by terror organization MKO in Albania last weekend. MKO is seen by geopolitical experts as a dangerous sectarian group that was on the list of terrorist organizations of the EU and the US for several years. Despite that, a number of international figures, including former U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo and former Canadian Prime Minister Stephen Harper, have given their full support for this group.
The truth is that the MKO has always been instrumental to the geopolitical strategies of Western countries. It's been designated as a terrorist organization for many years, and its delisting was very much linked to a plan to increase pressure on Tehran. This only shows the double standards of the West when it comes to terrorist groups. MKO's collusion with the US and the Israeli intelligence is a known fact.
Frattini is a former European Commissioner and Foreign Minister under two Berlusconi governments between 2002 and 2011. As the head of Italy's foreign affairs, in 2003 he sent an Italian military and police contingent to Iraq and Afghanistan in support of the US hegemonic influence in the Middle East. Frattini currently holds the post of director of the prestigious Italian Society for International Organization, a non-profit body operating under the supervision of the Italian Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Contacted by Press TV, the former Italian minister has declined to comment on its appearance at the MKO event held in Albania.
Frattini's participation in the MKO's annual conference comes as no surprise. Some governments interacting with terrorist organizations to avoid boots-on-the-ground combat operation need well-known political figures who support them to validate their illegal actions.
Iran has summoned the ambassador of Slovenia to Tehran to voice protest at the Slovenian Prime Minister Janez Janša participation in the anti-Iran virtual gathering organized by the MKO. In an official letter of protest, Tehran has called the Slovenian Prime Minister's move unacceptable and undiplomatic.
Ties between Italy and Iran have been forever connoted by consistent mutual empathy, to the point that not even the US unilaterally imposed sanctions completely stop their relations. Rome has long been Tehran's main trade partner, and hundreds of Italian companies are looking forward to fully resuming trade with Iran. Max Civili, Rome.
A Yemeni rights advocacy group called the Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development has released a new report that highlights the destruction of Yemen's infrastructure in over 6 years of war by Saudi Arabia and some of its regional allies.
The bombardments of civilian areas by the Saudi-led coalition's warplanes and artillery units have turned more than 500,000 homes into ruin. The attacks have also targeted 15 airports across Yemen, turning them non-operational. The seaports in the impoverished country, which are the only lifeline for people, have not been spared either. 16 Yemeni ports have been damaged in the coalition airstrikes. The ongoing Saudi-led military campaign has also resulted in the total or partial destruction of 391 hospitals or health facilities.
An important part of the report also highlights the number of victims of the Saudi-led war. The advocacy group says more than 43,000 Yemenis have been either killed or injured in the conflict.
17,176 people have been killed in Saudi-led attacks on Yemen. These include more than 3,800 children and 2,400 women. 26,700 people have also been wounded. These include over 4,200 children and 2,800 women.
Children have sustained a significant number of casualties in Saudi-led attacks. Yet the United Nations last month, in a controversial move, added Yemen's Ansarullah movement to its 2021 list of violators of children's rights. That sparked condemnations with Yemen's political leadership saying that such a move by the world body is detached from realities on the ground and is not based on independent reports. Last year, the UN removed the Saudi-led coalition from the list of shame, an annual blacklist of parties violating children's rights. That despite the UN's own investigators found the coalition of killing or injuring hundreds of children in its relentless bombing campaign on the impoverished nation. Saudi Arabia was first included on the blacklist in 2016, but the decision was reversed shortly after the kingdom threatened to cut off funding to UN programs. The UN this year excluded Saudi Arabia from the list, not to antagonize the kingdom again. Riyadh, along with some of its allies and backed by the West, has been bombing Yemen since 2015. It has also imposed an all-out blockade on the country. These have resulted in the world's biggest humanitarian crisis in Yemen, where 2 in 3 people, according to the UN, need help to survive, and children are dying from entirely preventable causes in their thousands. According to Yemen's health ministry, at least one child dies every 5 minutes as a result of Saudi siege or attacks. The extent of casualties and damage reveals the brutality of the Saudi-led coalition toward Yemen. Still, the West and the UN continue to show their double standard when it comes to Yemen and embolden Saudi Arabia to continue committing crimes. It seems what matters the most is Saudi petrodollars, not the loss of innocent human lives.
Haiti's president, Jovenel Moïse, was killed during an attack on his private residence in the capital, Port-au-Prince, last Wednesday. No guard was injured in the attack. Officials have not yet explained how the killers got past Moïse's security detail. They have not said anything about the possible motive behind the assassination either. Haitian police say 28 people were involved in the attack. 3 are Haitian Americans who have been arrested. The rest, all Colombian, remain at large. The Colombian Defense Ministry says initial findings suggest that several of the attackers have been retired members of the Colombian military. On Monday, Haitian police said they had caught the mastermind behind the assassination. They said the suspect had used a Florida-based security firm to hire mercenaries to kill the president. Washington has said the evidence provided by the Haitian authorities indicates that the assassination plot was at least partly hatched in the United States. Meanwhile, American television CNN said several of the men involved in Moïse's assassination were previously working as U.S. law enforcement informants. CNN cited people briefed on the matter. The U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration told it that at least one of the arrested suspects was a confidential source to the administration. Other suspects also had U.S. ties, including working as informants for the FBI. However, the FBI said in response to CNN's reporting that it doesn't comment on informants. A simple history check reveals deep U.S. involvement in Haiti. In 1915, following the assassination of the then-Haitian president, the U.S. sent Marines into the tiny island nation. Washington gained complete control over the Haitian finances and the right to intervene there whenever the U.S. government deemed it necessary. This occupation continued until 1934. With Haiti having a track record of interference from Western governments like the U.S., it remains to be seen whether the country will be able to preserve peace and stability as it goes through this transformation.
Disgusting scenes coincided with England's historic defeat against Italy in the Euro 2020 football competition, as fights, vandalism and racism were recorded both before and after full time. The majority of the racism was online and aimed at 3 black players who failed to score vital penalty kicks, costing England the game. The flood of hate forced even the Prime Minister to speak out against it.
Major clean-up operations taking place just outside Wembley Stadium after the scenes we saw. Many would have hoped that we would have seen an end to hooliganism in the football industry. It was once dubbed the English disease, but it appears after the scenes we saw yesterday that we have some way to go before we can class the English disease as being totally extinct from the industry.
Footage recorded outside the stadium showed mobs of ticketless fans storm past the gates, gaining illegal entry, only to be met by a rival mob of fans fighting to keep them out. While the one